So we're in the second week of an eight-week series called Gospel in Life. And it's based on a study guide by a guy called Tim Keller. The word gospel there means good news, and that's referring to the good news about Jesus. So we're exploring how the good news about Jesus can impact our lives. Last week, Darren started the series saying that the gospel should not just be in our heads, but it needs to get down into our hearts, and from our hearts out to our hands, to action, so that what we actually believe influences how we live our lives. The gospel should transform us and transform the world around us, the city around us. So today we're going to continue in that journey by looking at the heart. Then we're going to go through the three ways to live as described by Tim Keller before finally studying a passage in Luke's gospel and that illustrates the three ways to live. Okay, so the heart. This is a heart. Lovely, isn't it? But we're not talking about the organ that pumps blood around your body. I looked up the definition of heart. One of them is the close, compact head of a cabbage or lettuce. But we're not talking about that either. Now, another definition is one's mood or feeling, a person's emotions. But we're not talking about that either. That's the sort of typical Western view of the heart, which is that it's all about emotions and feelings, sort of whimsical and illogical. We're talking about the biblical view of the heart. For example, have a look at these Bible verses about the heart. In Genesis 24, it says, we can pray in our hearts. Psalm 86, we can praise from the heart. Our hearts can be strong. So Exodus 9, Psalm 57 say, the heart can be unyielding and steadfast. In Deuteronomy 4, we're instructed to seek God with all of our heart. Job 37 says that wisdom can reside in the heart. God's law is within our hearts, and that instructs us, as it says in Psalm 40 and Psalm 16. We trust from the heart, as it says in Psalm 28. And finally, we're warned in Proverbs 4 to guard our heart. And it says, for everything we do flows from it. That's interesting, isn't it? Everything we do flows from our heart. There is just sort of so much going on in our hearts, and we need to recognize this when we look at the Bible and what it says about the heart and not be misled by the Western view of the heart. So in the Bible, the heart is the center of human personality and much more. Now, the mind, of course, is an amazing thing, and we need to take captive every thought, paying attention to what goes through our mind. But the heart is where the action is. It's the heart of the matter. I've been working on that all week. Anyway, for example, Jesus says in Matthew 15:8, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We can be saying all the right things, but it's what's going on in our heart that is more important. We can believe one thing in our minds, but something quite different in our hearts, and it's actually what's going on in there that is more important. For example, we might believe in our minds that God is sovereign, that he is involved and interested in our lives, and answers prayer. But what do we really believe in our hearts, particularly when things go wrong or our prayers don't seem to be answered. So our deepest convictions and beliefs are held in our hearts, and that is what drives our behavior and actions. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So the implication there is that some may declare that Jesus is Lord without actually believing it in their heart. Now, when it comes to the heart, a lot of people quote Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." Yes, it is, before God gets hold of it. Notice that the heart is beyond cure. So medically, if an organ like the heart is beyond cure, then a transplant might be the only option. And it's the same with our deceitful heart, our heart of stone. It's beyond cure. And that is why we need heart surgery, a heart transplant. The promise of the gospel includes a new heart. Look at Ezekiel 36. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Also look at these verses from Acts 15. It's Peter referring to some new Christians. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith." So God gives us the Holy Spirit, cleanses us, and gives us a new heart. He purifies our hearts through faith. Does that sound like an intrinsically deceitful heart? And this is a really interesting verse. Look at how Jesus interprets the parable of the sower in Luke 8. "But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop." So when we become Christians, we're given a new heart, a noble and good heart. We don't have a deceitful heart anymore. We do have a deceitful enemy, however, and he can twist scripture and try to get us to believe lies. And that battle goes on in the heart. That is where the action is. Also, look at this verse from Ezekiel 11. "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." Earlier we looked at Ezekiel 36 regarding a new heart. Look at verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols." So when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit is placed in us, and our heart of stone, our deceitful heart, is removed and replaced with an undivided heart. We are cleansed from all our impurities and from all our idols. An undivided heart is one that is purely focused on worshipping God. Idolatry is when we worship something other than God. So if we worship both God and other things, our heart is divided. But when we become Christians, we have a new, undivided heart. We're cleansed, purified, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. Now, all sounds good, but unfortunately, that doesn't mean it stays that way. We still face temptation. We can have the wrong motives and desires. we can think and act out of wounds, pain, insecurity. All that stuff and more can creep in and pollute us again. Which is why we need to keep on searching our hearts, confessing our sin, and saying sorry to God. Also, idols can creep in, so our heart becomes divided again. So we need to pray like King David in Psalm 86. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Idolatry can be subtle. There are things that are sort of obvious idols, like money or success. But there are many subtle idols. How about a football team? There's a song, Glory, Glory, Man United. Didn't really apply this last season. But the words are there, aren't they? Glorifying, worshipping a football team. Or other subtle things. How about beauty in some form? Or even family? Can that be an idol? One last example. Sometimes people, particularly men actually, tend to rely on their mind too much. C.S. Lewis calls them men without chests, like they're just a head without a heart. Do you idolize the mind and diminish the importance of the heart? Anything that we worship or glorify other than God is an idol. And that means we have a divided heart. Our hearts were made for worship. And if we don't worship God, then we will idolize something or someone else. Darren is going to talk more on idolatry next week. Okay, so let's now look at the three ways to live. The rest of this talk now is largely based on a talk that Tim Keller has done. And we'll be sending out a link to the video, so you'll have a chance to go over it in more detail if you want to. The three ways to live are a religious way to be your own savior, an irreligious way to be your own savior, or looking to God for your salvation. To clarify those a bit more, the first way, the religious or moralistic way, is avoiding God as Savior and Lord by working very hard to be good, by obeying God's laws. So then that sort of means there's a feeling that God owes you, you know, you've done your bit, you've tried to be good. And that religion, that morality, is a way of trying to earn your salvation effectively. The second way, the irreligious way, or the pagan way, is, again, avoiding God as Savior and Lord by living as you want and just disregarding God's laws. And then finally, the third way is accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord. Now, clearly, there's a big difference between irreligion and the gospel. They're essentially opposites. But notice there is also a big difference between religion and the gospel. I was speaking at a men's weekend last week, and the audience actually included three bishops and two other members of the clergy. And I stood up there and said, as part of my talk, Jesus isn't really into religion. I'm not quite sure how that went down, but it's true. Religion is one of the things that actually infuriates Jesus in the Gospels. Sometimes when people find out I'm a Christian, they will say to me, oh, so you're religious, are you? And I say, well, I try not to be, and then that sort of takes a bit of explaining. And we're going to look at that a bit more later. But for now, there are three ways to live. We have three options, basically. We can either rely on God for our salvation, or we effectively try to be our own saviour. And there are two ways to do that, the religious way and the irreligious way. So there are three ways to live. Okay, so we've looked at the heart and introduced the three ways to live. Now we're going to look at a well-known passage from Luke's Gospel to illustrate the three ways to live. And it's Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. It's on page 990 of the Church Bibles. Now, it's a famous passage. It's sometimes referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. And the word prodigal there means to spend money or use resources freely and recklessly. In some Bibles, like our church Bibles, this passage is referred to as the parable of the lost son. But perhaps it should be called the parable of the lost sons. So this passage, it is a parable, it's a story that Jesus told to illustrate various things about how people behave and the choices we can make. Malcolm is going to come up and read it for us.
Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Thanks, Malcolm. So a story about a father and two sons. The younger son rejects the father, takes all of his inheritance, then goes off and squanders it all on wild living. The older son stays home and obeys the father. So these two sons, they represent two ways of living, two ways of life. A religious way to be your own savior, the older son, an irreligious way to be your own savior, the younger son. But remember, there are three ways to live. The third way is looking to God for your salvation, the gospel. So the younger son sort of represents a traditional view of sin, We're not told exactly what his motives were and everything that he did, but it may have involved greed, self-centeredness, sexual immorality, drunkenness, etc. But at the same time, notice in the story that the older son is just as alienated from the father. The father welcomes back the younger son and throws this enormous feast for him. And the older son is furious. His younger brother has taken his inheritance and blown it all, and then comes back home. And notice that means that everything that the father has will be inherited by the older son. So who is paying for this feast? It's coming out of the older son's inheritance. In the older son's anger, he reveals that he also has a problem of the heart, just like the younger son. He wants the father's things, his inheritance, not the father. He won't go into the feast, and the father comes out to ask him in. And the older son says he's lived a good life, never disobeyed, basically saying, "You owe me." So the brothers' hearts are much more alike than they might sort of seem at first. They were both more concerned about the father's wealth than his heart, than a relationship with him. They found different ways of getting what they really wanted in life with the same result. They were both alienated from the father. One was spiritually lost, far from home. One was spiritually lost at home. But the amazing part of the story is that the younger son comes back to the father. He repents of his ways, which means to recognize what he was doing is wrong and turning away from that back to his father. But the older son is still lost because he won't turn to the father. One son lived a bad life. The other tried to live a good life, but they were both lost. The parable of the lost sons. However, there is a third way to live, a third way of the heart. It's there, hidden in the story as well, the gospel in life. Firstly, we need the initiating love of the father. Notice in the story that he doesn't just go out to bring in the younger son, the father also goes out to try and bring in the older son. We need God the Father to come to us, meet us where we are at, and show us that we need to be saved by grace. Secondly, we need to learn to repent, not only of our bad things, but sometimes also for the reason we do our good things. Why is the older brother lost? Why won't he go into the feast? He basically says, "I will not go into the feast because I have never disobeyed." It's his pride stopping him from going in. His pride and what he perceives are his good works. So it's not so much his bad things that are keeping him away, it's his love of his own righteousness. So to live in this third way, we need to repent of our bad things, but also for the self-righteous reasons we do good things. And then finally, we need to see what it cost God to bring us home. When the father brought the younger son in, he embraced him. He put the best robe on him. He put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, had the fattened calf killed, and threw this great feast for him. But remember, all of that belonged to the older brother, all part of his inheritance. The father could bring the younger son home, but it wasn't free. It was free to the younger son, but not to the family. The father can't bring the prodigal son home and do all these things except at the expense of the older brother. Now, a good older brother would have agreed with the response. In fact, a good older brother would have rejoiced with the father, and he would have said to the father, "I will bring my brother back. I will put my robe on him. I will put my ring on him. And I will sacrifice part of my inheritance for him so that he can be brought home." But the younger son in this story doesn't have a good older brother. but we do. We have a perfect older brother in Jesus. Jesus gave up everything so that we could receive a robe of righteousness. Jesus was cast out so that we could be brought in by grace. Jesus paid the penalty on the cross so that we don't have to pay the penalty for our sin and we can be brought home. So the gospel is not about religion or irreligion. It's not about morality or immorality or some sort of combination of religion and morality. It's something else altogether. It's a third way. The younger son's heart was trapped in immorality. The older son's heart was trapped by religion. The gospel sets our heart free. This third way to live, the gospel in our lives, it actually brings us life itself. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. What does that mean? The gospel in our lives brings life, brings freedom. King David in Psalm 119 verse 32 said, I run in the path of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. That's an incredible statement. What would it be like to have a heart that is set free? Free from guilt, free from burdens, from condemnation, free from the past, free of anxiety, free of fear. Personally, I've been on a journey of freedom, of liberation in recent years. And I can honestly say, standing here before you, that my heart is so much freer now than it was 5 years ago. And the joy and the peace that that has brought me has been amazing. And it's an example of the gospel working in my life. So this fullness of life, this freedom, this new heart is on offer to everyone. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then please speak to someone about the good news before you leave today. It will bring you freedom. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you offer us life in all its fullness. Please work in our lives to set our hearts free. Teach us your ways, Lord, and give us an undivided heart. Help us to praise you with all of our hearts. Amen.